I want to open up to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 just for a moment, and then I'm going to move over to the book of John and want to try to notice a few things that I noticed this week that I never had really before. I suppose when I think back many years ago, I don't suppose I had ever really heard a sermon on Ephesians chapter 1 until I was probably 35 years old. All of this rich text and rich information and the truths that God is sharing with us in this beautiful chapter. I mean, I know I had read some of it because I had read my Bible a little from time to time, but I didn't really know what I was reading. Nobody had ever explained it to me. It was not until I ever visited an old Baptist church for the very first time that I began to hear some sermons and begin to hear some explanations about the deepness and the richness of the text found here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I don't want to read all of this. I mean, I'll never get out of here if I start into Ephesians 1. But you Bible readers, I trust you're very familiar and that you know this morning about some of the things that the Apostle Paul is sharing with us by the virtue of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God moving his pen as he wrote these words, sharing with us things about how that all of our spiritual blessings come from God, and it comes from God the Father. And then in verse 4, the fact that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I mean, I can't imagine I went half of my life and I never heard that verse. I never heard anybody tell me that. But now that I've read it, and I try to tell God's people all the time about this verse now, and I hope that you read it, and I encourage you, always go back and read Ephesians chapter 1, and you find these wonderful things about how God has not only chosen us in him, and he's placed us in Christ, and he has predestinated us, and he's predetermined that our final destiny will be that we will one day stand before him completely holy and blameless, standing before him in love. And then to be able to know that, I mean, that's shouting joy, shouting happiness when I read these words and I'm reminding of this. And the fact that Paul tells us that it is God that because of his grace that he has made us accepted in the beloved. You know, there's whole schools of seminary and whole religions of the world today that have this backwards and try to put a burden upon me and upon you that there's things we need to do to cause ourselves to be accepted. But yet when I read God's word and I learned the happy truth that it is God that has made us accepted. It wasn't anything we did on our own accord. And like, how beautiful is that to know that God has done these things? But here's what I want to focus on just quickly. These three verses, 8, 9, and 10. God is going to share something with us here that he didn't have to share. The God that created this universe and every single thing in it is sharing something here. He is sharing what his will and his purpose and his counsel is concerning his people. Now, he didn't have to tell us this, but he chose to share this with us because of his great love and his mercy and his grace that he has unto his people. In verse 8, it says that God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, if you were to just stop and think about the meaning of those words for a few minutes, you could get lost in the depth of what that means. That the God of heaven has abounded toward you and I, and indeed all of his children, in all wisdom and in all prudence. To me, prudence is basically defined as wisdom applied cautiously and expertly. In all prudence and in all wisdom, God has abounded toward you and I in that way. He didn't have to, but he did. He abounded toward us in that way. And look what he did. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. There was absolutely no requirement upon God's part that he had to share with us what his will was in any way. I hope you can see that this morning and understand that God was not required to share anything with us, but he chose to. He chose to share and to make known the mystery of his will, not with everybody, but with his people. With his people that he loves, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And then he's going to tell you, he sums it up in verse 10, here is God's entire purpose for his people, that he has chosen and that he has entered into a covenant agreement with his precious son, Jesus Christ, that he would come and redeem them from their sins, save them from their sins and from the certain death that was to follow. And this is God's purpose for his people. He sums it up in one verse right here in the Bible. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What is God's intention at the end of time? What is he ultimately moving towards? To gather all things that are his together in one in his son, Jesus Christ. We're all going to be together in one place. And in fact, where are the family of God found and where are they located right now? He says some are in heaven and some are on earth. And there's some yet to be conceived, I'm sure. But that's where they're at. But he says in the fullness of time. What he means by that is that's the Bible's way of telling you in God's perfect timing. When God gets ready, this is going to be the final consummating act of what he has done with this earth and with his people. He is going to gather together in one. And that's really the word that I'd like to focus on this morning. If the Holy Spirit would help us to be able to do that, I'd like to focus together on this thought that God's intention and his desire, his purpose, his counsel, and his will, which are all perfect, he desires that he puts his people together in one. And so God has shared this with us. And then a little bit further down, it says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed like a stamp coming from God by the Holy Spirit of promise. It is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This Holy Spirit of promise is something that we receive. We receive this stamp at regeneration. When we're born again, we're regenerated, and we receive the belief that we have in God through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that you and I receive at the new birth. And it's through our faith. Our belief is tied with our faith, and that's where our belief comes from. The reason you and I believe in God is because we have faith, and God has put it in our hearts. And so God has sealed us with this Holy Spirit. Paul even said it again in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. Paul said that God hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Earnest of the Spirit is like a down payment, isn't it? He's given us a little down payment of the Holy Spirit of God, and he's placed it in our hearts, is what he says. I hope you can feel it this morning. I hope you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit of a holy God dwelling in your heart at this very moment this morning. I hope you can feel that. God says he has put it there. He has put it there as a stamp and a seal of your belief in him. And so this oneness that Paul was talking about and that he was explaining to us in verse 10, how that at the end of time, and at the at God's chosen time, when he is ready, he is going to gather together in one the entire family of God. He is going to bring it together, and we're all going to be there as one family in one place all together. That's going to be the consummating act of God concerning his family. Isn't it wonderful that God told us that and that he let us know that? Can you imagine going through the world today and suffering through some of the trials and tribulations that families are having today? Can you imagine suffering through all that and not knowing where we're going in the end? Do we have a better place and that God has a plan? I love it to know that. I'm so thankful God has shared that with us. But what I want you to know this morning, I want to turn over to John for a moment. And John chapter 14 is that this oneness that Paul is speaking of here, it is not just something that's coming in the future, but it's something that can actually be enjoyed right now while we live together in this world. Yes, it's coming in the future. Yes, it's going to be manifest when God gathers his family together and we're together with him in heaven some sweet day. God's going to do that. But there's a sense right now where you and I can have and enjoy this oneness. Let's look at John chapter 14 and look at what Jesus had to say over here. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He is in his last few hours before he is going to Calvary's cross to die a substitutionary death for you and I and for his whole family and to redeem us from our sins. And these are some of the last words that he's sharing with his apostles. He tells them to let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That word mansions means dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He says they're already there. He didn't say, I don't believe Christ is trying to say that I'm leaving now and I'm going to go build some more dwelling places for you and I'm going to prepare you some homes to live in. I don't think that's what he means. I think he's saying and he's telling us that those homes are already there. In my Father's house are many mansions. They're there now. He says, but I'm going to prepare a way for you to get there. I'm going to the cross and I'm going to prepare the way and a place for you. He says, if none of this would have been true, he says, I would have told you. And he says, but I'm going, and he says, and if I do so, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why? That where I am, there ye may be also. Can you see the desire in Jesus' heart that his children and his brothers and sisters be with him where he's at? Can you see that desire this morning? Can you comprehend the desire that God and the Holy Spirit and that the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, that they all have a desire that we would be together with them wherever they're at, that his people would be with him? Is it coming in the future? Yes, it is. God has promised us. Is that part here yet? Has it been manifest? Not yet. But what about now? What about right now? Jesus says that I'm going to come back, and I says, I'm giving you a promise. I will come back, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He goes on to say, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Of course, Thomas speaks up and says to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, this is one of the most profound statements in the Bible to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's people all over this world searching for the way to get to God. There's people that have been looking for thousands of years and wondering, how do I get to God? Remember, Job asked the question thousands of years ago, how shall a man be just with God? People have asked that question. And what is the way? And there are people today searching for the truth. Would you say this morning that we might be living in a time and a day and age right now where it's becoming increasingly harder to know when it is you're hearing the truth and when you're not? I would say so. I would say that's very much so now. You know where the truth lies? It's in Jesus Christ. The truth can always be found in Jesus Christ. It might not ever be found, again, in some of the institutions of the world. Some of the higher learning institutions in the world, you may have trouble finding much truth at some of those. You may not find truth at Yale and Harvard anymore. But there's a place you can go to find truth, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, and I am the truth and the life. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. Don't you just love that, though, that Jesus told Thomas? He said, Thomas, he says, you do know the way. He says, I'm the way. I am the way. And he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's a lot of theories in religion today about how to approach God, how it is that we get there. Jesus just simplifies it for us, and he says, no one will ever arrive at the Father's presence except you come through me. There's even a lot of confusion today among some people in the religious world that some people think Jesus is not even deity. I'm sorry to report that to you, but it's the truth. There are some people today that preach and teach that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not actually deity. He's not really a God. He is just a good example for us. That is modern day teaching being taught today, but that's not true. Jesus is the living Son of God, and Jesus says, you'll never get to God except you come through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, he said in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said over there that there's no man that knoweth the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So you're not getting to the Father unless you go through the Son, Jesus Christ. It's that simple. I mean, children can understand the simplicity of what Jesus is saying. He tells Thomas, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It'll be good if you just show us the Father. Philip couldn't quite understand, could he? Jesus says, he looks at Philip and he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And then he asks Philip a question, and he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then he tells Philip, he says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sakes. What did John chapter 1 say? What did John write about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1? He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to think about that statement before, but it's kind of puzzled me a time or two when I first read it, because John wrote, he says, in the beginning was God, and he says that in the beginning was the Word with a capital W. That's not the written word. It's the living word, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, we're just talking about a triune Godhead, okay? Here's two of the first two persons of the triune Godhead, with the Holy Spirit being the third one. But Jesus is speaking over here, and he's telling Philip, and he says, believe me, he says, I want you to know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you've seen one of us, you've seen the other. Amen. There's a oneness between the Father and the Son. In other words, they're two separate persons, But concerning the Godhead, they're the same God. They're both God. And whatever one is doing, the other one is doing in perfect harmony with him. I hope you can see that and follow. And that's what he's trying to show Philip here. He says, I don't have to show you the Father, Philip, because you have already seen me, and you therefore have seen the Father. I'm doing the Father's work, and I'm saying the things that I've heard my Father say. And so he does more than just live with us. I mean, think about what Jesus said in John chapter 10 for just a moment. I'm just flip over there for a moment. In John chapter 10, Jesus said these words. He's talking to some Jews once upon a time, and he's talking about his followers and his people being called sheep, his own sheep. And he says in John 10:27, he says to these people, some of these Jews he's speaking to, he says, ye believe not, I'm in verse 26, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. You believe not because you're not one of my sheep. Now, that's pretty easy to understand for me. And in fact, John 8:47, he's speaking to people and he says the same thing. He says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God. So what is Jesus saying there? He says, my sheep hear my voice and they know my voice and they follow me. Those that do not hear my voice are not my sheep. It's that simple. You see, the world can even take this and twist this around, and if you're not careful, somebody will come out with something that's confusing, take something that's so simple and get it confused, and will try to teach that if you'll just do certain things, you can become a sheep. If you'll believe some things, you'll be a sheep. But Jesus says no. He says the reason you don't believe is because you're not a sheep. He says all of my sheep will believe. He says, all of my sheep are going to come to me. He said that in John chapter 6, didn't he? He said, my sheep are going to come to me. He says, all of my sheep are going to believe. He says, they know my voice. They will not listen to the voice of someone else, but they know my voice. Every one of you here this morning know the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks to your heart. You know who it is. And when he spoke the words, live unto your heart, you know what you did? You obeyed. You heard and you obeyed. That's how every one of us received the new birth, is from the voice, the life-giving voice of the Son of God. I love this, what he is saying. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. I tell you, I underlined that word years ago in my Bible, that word give. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life. I underlined it. Because every time I read that, it reminds me, you know what? I never have read one time in God's Word where the word offer was ever associated with eternal life. You're not going to find it. You can go and tear your pages apart looking for it, but you won't find it. Eternal life is a gift from God. I give unto them eternal life. He doesn't offer it. He gives it, and he speaks it into our hearts at his appropriate time for each one of us. And then listen at the beauty of what Jesus is sharing here. You can't find anything better than this. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I love to consider and to think about the subject of our eternal security. You know, it's a comforting subject to me. I hope it is to you as well when you consider how secure that we are in Christ Jesus. I was just speaking to an elderly gentleman recently, a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about somehow the subject of end of life came up, and I remember him making a statement somewhat to the effect of, yeah, and when we get to the end of life, we just hope that we've done enough good things. And I can't tell you how many people that I've heard say that. And so there he is, he himself approaching near probably in the sunset years of his life, and he is, does not have the certainty about his eternal security. He does not understand that Jesus says, you are in my hand. Amen. You are in the hand of your Savior right now. Not tomorrow, not some other point in the future, but this morning, right this very minute, you're in the hand of your Savior. And Jesus says, there's no man that can pluck them out of my hand. Now, I don't know if some of you, I hope you don't have the misguided idea that you might be able to somehow pluck yourself out of his hand, because that won't work either. You can't pluck yourself out, and neither is any other man going to pluck you out of his hand. But listen to what he says. He says, I give this eternal life. They'll never perish. That word never means never. They shall never perish. You're not going to lose your eternal life. You're not going to be plucked out of his hand. And then verse 29, Jesus says, my Father, which gave them me, he's talking about that what? That number of the elect family of God that the Father chose and placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. All those things we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. Every single one of them, he placed and he gave them to the Son to save. That's the exact number he's speaking of here. And it's a number that no man knows. Only God knows the number. Jesus says, my Father gave them me, and he's greater than all. And he says, and furthermore, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why is that? Because I and my Father are one. There's that theme and that thought about oneness again. I and my Father are one. Now, if you're in the Savior's hand, and you can't be plucked out of Jesus' hand, and Jesus says you're also in the Father's hand, you can't be plucked out of the Father's hand, that tells me, simple deduction tells me, that Jesus is in the Father's hand. Why? Because I and my Father are one. How much more secure could a little child of God ever hope to be? Aren't those some of the best words you'll ever read in God's book? It is to me when I read them. No man can pluck them out of our hands, because I and my Father are one. When you read a little bit further and you get down to chapter 15, in John chapter 15, you're going to read all about how Jesus is going to explain to us the fact of he is the vine, his Father is the husbandman, and he's going to reinforce the importance of you and I of what? Abiding in him. We must abide in the vine for us to have any life within ourselves and be able to bear any fruit. Chapter 15 is all about Jesus explaining to us that he's the true vine. My Father's the husbandman, or the planter and the tender of the garden. He says, but I'm the vine. And he says, you must abide in me, and I in you. Now here's a thought of oneness again. You abiding in me, and I'm going to abide in you. He says, because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. And no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. I'll tell you, I hope that if there's one thing that I have ever figured out in life so far, is the fact that I can do nothing without Christ. I don't believe a single one of us in this building this morning can do anything without Christ. We must abide in him. You think times are getting difficult now, just wait, they'll get worse. You're going to be so thankful to be able to abide in Jesus Christ and to be a part of that vine, that life-giving vine. All of our sustenance will be coming from him, and it always has. There's no other place to go. But Jesus says this. He says, I want you to abide. Abide means to take up permanent residence, to stay there. Not to move in and out, not to come temporarily and visit with him a little while and then leave and go do something else. But he says, I want you to abide in me so I can abide in you. Remember, we're getting there. We've already learned that God has put the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He stamped us and He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. You can't have it all in its fullness yet because we can't handle it. But one day when we have our glorified bodies and we become in the presence of God, you'll be able to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Godhead. But right now we get the earnest. We get the down payment of it. Where is it at? It's in our hearts. He's already put it in our hearts. Jesus says, I want you to abide in me and I'm going to abide in you. He says, because herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so shall you be my disciples. Jesus says, you're not going to be able to bear any fruit, worthwhile fruit, in this lifetime except you abide in me. Isn't that true? Has that been your experience in life? Don't you sometimes see people that try to make their way along through life without the Lord Jesus Christ in their life and without their church family? They kind of scratch along and they claw along and they stumble and they do good for a little while and then they get hiccups again and it just is a rough go. Sometimes it turns out to be a long road to try to hoe the weeds out of, doesn't it? But how about when we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm talking about place ourselves close with Him and abide. Take up a permanent residence abiding with this vine and drawing close to Him so that He can abide in us. I love that. He says we're going to bear much fruit whenever we do that. And He says, when you bear much fruit by abiding in me, He says, my Father is glorified when we do that. I hope that's a desire in our hearts that we have to try to glorify God in that way. In John chapter 17, I'm going to move over just one last chapter here for a moment. John chapter 17, this is the rich text and words of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ unto His Father. This is not the model prayer. This is not Him teaching us to pray this way. My Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That's the more the model prayer to give us some guidelines and ideas about things we should consider praying for. This is His personal high priestly prayer unto His Father. And there's so much here. You could get started just in the first two or three verses here. You may never get away from that because Jesus is, when He starts His prayer, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. And then He makes that great statement in verse 2 where He says, Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give. There's that word give. It's not offer, is it? He should give eternal life as many as Thou hast given Him. And so we have these great statements, and He goes on, and predominantly in chapter 17, Jesus is praying to His Father about His apostles, the apostles that the Lord has chosen and has given Him and that He has walked with and that He has taught them for 3.5 years or so in this world before He is about to go back to heaven. And He's speaking primarily of His disciples and apostles here, but He's not only speaking of them. In verse 17, Jesus says concerning them, He's praying to His Father. And in verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Once again, if you're ever searching for truth, you're having trouble finding it in this word, always go straight back to God's word. Go back to the one book that God wrote. You're going to find truth in this book. It'll be the answers to every problem in life we can ever encounter if we can dig it out of here and we can believe it. He says, sanctify them. He says, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. There's something about the truth of God that sets you and I apart for a holy use. That's what the word sanctify means. The truth of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel is able to help set you and I apart for a holy use unto a holy God. That's how important this book is. That's why it's so important that we always try to study it together and try to learn from it together. Jesus said it will sanctify, it will set apart through the truth of this word. And then in verse 20, here's where he's going to tell you, I'm not only praying for these disciples, these apostles right here, but I'm praying for all believers. Look what he says in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, that's you and I. That extends to you and I this morning. Jesus is praying for you and I also because we are believers, because of the words of these apostles and the words of God that he has recorded in this book for us. There is a world that Jesus says he's not praying for. I didn't read it, but I'll just tell you, it's in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. There is a world out there that Jesus says I don't even pray for it. Okay, that's not the world of his elect. That's not the world of his people. There is a world out there. But who is he praying for? He's praying for these apostles and the ones the Lord gave him, and for every other one that's a believer because of their words. That extends to you and I today. Jesus is praying for all of us. What is he praying? He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Can you see that this morning? Are you able to see right here where Jesus says, this is what I'm praying for? He says, I'm praying that they may all be one. Not in the future, I'm talking about now. Right now, that we might experience that oneness right now. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Did you know he's already given you glory this morning? You didn't look real glorified if you looked in the mirror, did you? None of us looked in the mirror this morning and said, oh, gee, look how glorified I am. I doubt any of us did that. But did you know inside of you, did you know Jesus has already glorified you? He did. He has foreknown you. He has predestinated you. He's called you. He's glorified you, and he's justified you. All those five things in Romans chapter 8 over there. Our spirits have already been glorified, and they're ready for heaven right this moment. You just can't see it. Don't you love it that Jesus says that I have glorified them? The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Jesus has given you glory already. We just can't see it. It's not manifested yet. But I hope you can feel it. I hope you can feel it. The glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus has a desire that we would be one with him and feel it and experience it and know it right now. Not only is it coming at the last act of God, when Jesus is going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and then the entire family of God will be all together in one place for the first time ever. But he says, right now, I'm praying and I want you to feel it right now that we might be one together. In verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus wants you to know that. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, in Jesus' mind, he's even thinking ahead. He's already back to heaven. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. But in his mind, he knows where he's going, and he's already thinking ahead to when he's in heaven. And he says, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You're going to see him in glory when you get there. When God takes us home and he takes the entire family of God home and we're all there together in oneness and we're beholding him and standing there holy and blameless in love before him, you're going to behold the glory of the Son of God that you have never seen yet within, and it's all its fullness. We're going to see that. And he says, Father, I will that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Can you see what a desire that your Savior has, that you understand and feel and experience the fullness of the oneness that we have with Christ and with God and with the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, I and my Father are one. He says, I and my Father, we are going to come and take up residence. We're going to come and make our abode there with you. We're going to come and make our abode with thee. And so the Holy Spirit's in our heart, God the Father and God the Son's in our heart. You know what I see there this morning? It looks to me like the entire Godhead is dwelling in your heart. How beautiful is that? Can you know and can we live our life with knowing and rejoicing and understanding that the entire Godhead is living in our heart right now? Is a day coming in the future when God's going to bring it all together and he'll get rid of all the chaff and he'll get rid of all the tares and there'll be no more crying and no more sickness and no more disease and no more heartache and no more heavy burdens on our hearts? Yes, the day is coming. But right now we can experience the oneness of a three-in-one Godhead. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and they also dwell in your heart. I hope you can rejoice in that. I hope you can feel a holy God moving and stirring in your heart when you come to his house. I hope you'll think on these things. I hope when you pray and you go to your prayer closet this week, I hope that you'll thank God for dwelling in your heart as much as he does and for sharing these things with us and thank him for letting us know that we have an inheritance and we've been predestinated and given an inheritance and that one day we're going to enjoy that in all its fullness. May God bless and keep each one of you this morning.